Welcome to the Equipping You in Grace podcast. We are so excited that you are joining us for the show today. This podcast aims to explore a biblical life view in a conversational tone. Let's join our host and founder of Servants of Grace, Dave Jenkins, for today's episode. Thanks so much for listening.
Welcome back to the Equipping You in Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the co-host for this episode. And with me today, I have Matt Perman. Matt, welcome to the show.
Hey, thanks for having me, Dave. I'm glad to be here.
Yeah. Today's episode is sponsored by Zondervan Bibles. And Zondervan wants you to know about Trace the Themes today. It's a free Bible study by Pastor Spence Shelton that will help you trace the themes of Scripture as they unfold from Genesis to Revelation. Start your free Bible study today by visiting www.tracethethemes.com. Well, today's episode, we are talking about the sufficiency of Scripture. So Matt, to kick us off today, can you tell us what is the sufficiency of Scripture?
Yeah. Hey, thanks, Dave. So this is a very important doctrine and issue, and I think we're going to see why as we get into it. I define the sufficiency of Scripture very practically. It means this: nothing other than Scripture can bind your conscience. Now, what does that mean? For example, let's say you're at your job, you have a boss, he asks you to do something. Should you do it? Well, yeah, you should. In fact, the Scriptures tell us that we are to obey those who are in authority. So how can I say Scripture is sufficient? What we mean is nothing can bind our conscience before God other than Scriptures. Okay, so in other words, yeah, if your boss says to you, hey, can you create this project plan? Yep, you got to do it. If he says to you, hey, guess what? Mary ascended into heaven bodily at the end of her life, and you have to believe that. Guess what? Don't have to believe it. Only the Scriptures can tell us what we have to believe for life and godliness before God. That means we are free from rules and regulations created by other people, created by men. This preserves our freedom. Here's one other quick example. Let's say you're making a decision whether to buy a home in this neighborhood or that neighborhood, or whether to rent or buy, and someone comes to you and says, oh, you know, I'm concerned about you buying a home. I don't think you should buy one because whatever. And if they even say something like, oh, guess what? I'm an elder in your church, so you have to do what I say. Do you have to do what they say? No, because that goes beyond their scope of authority. They're speaking beyond what the Bible allows them to require. You are free to make your own choice whether to buy a house or not, or where to buy it, based on the Scriptures. The Scriptures certainly inform that thinking, but the Scriptures do not forbid you from buying a house. You are free to buy a house no matter what anybody says. So there's a quick example. This obviously was a doctrine that really came into the forefront during the Reformation as the Reformers were peeling away things that the Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Ages had added to the Scriptures and tried to require Christians to believe, but which didn't have any biblical support. So this is a very freeing doctrine. It is so freeing.
Yeah. I would just add to that in 2 Peter 1:3 in the ESV, it says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. So I would say that the sufficiency of Scripture relates to life and godliness, but I would add the qualifier at the end of that sentence to say that it's for all of life under God, under the authority of God and His Word. And that's an important statement that I added because you have people that say, well, I believe the Bible, right? But then they functionally deny the Bible. They say, well, I'm going to live however they want to. That's the issue with the sufficiency of Scripture. That's why I added the clarification I did at the end, because we can implicitly deny the sufficiency of Scripture by how we live, by how we behave, how we think, how we live. Now, all of us do that too, if we're going to be honest, since we're defining it that way. We can easily see already that that's all of us. I mean, every single one of us functionally denies the sufficiency of, of Scripture. And we have to be careful about that. We have to be cognizant of it. We have to be consistent in our approach to the whole of the Bible. Now, I'm not advocating for sinless perfectionism here. We need to repent and continue to grow in the Christian life. But we need to understand that the sufficiency of Scripture matters. It matters on everything, conscience related and just everything. It matters for all of life, and Peter says for all of godliness, under God and, you know, under his word.
Yeah, so Dave, not to be too controversial, but let's talk about things like psychology and science and how the deficiency of Scripture relates there. Now, first of all, let me say I am pro-science. I'm not afraid of science. I don't see a conflict between science and Christianity, rightly understood. Sometimes scientists think you have to be committed to methodological naturalism in order to do real science, which means you basically assume there is no God, or if there is, that he does not intervene ever. And I think science is better understood as the quest for truth and thus ought to be open to divine intervention. But otherwise, I believe we ought to learn a lot from science. There's a lot we can learn from it. So I'm not anti-science, but let's talk a little bit about how the sufficiency of Scripture relates to things like science and psychology. Dave, what would you say?
Well, I'm a big biblical counseling guy, so this is a question right up my alley. And let me say also, I'm not speaking for the biblical counseling movement. These are Dave's thoughts on the matter. I was asked the question, so I need to answer the question. I would say, first off, I agree with you. In God's common grace, God can give wisdom and knowledge and understanding, in particular to scientists who utilize the skills and the talents and the abilities that God has given to them, and the knowledge and the experience. So I absolutely want to affirm that. However, we begin with the Scriptures. We do not begin at the place of what the psychologist thinks about a topic. Now, I don't want to be heard as saying that we are against science 100%. That's not what I'm saying. But as Christians, we have to start with what the Bible says. We don't start with what the culture says. So let's clear that up. We start with, what does Scripture say? Well, the Scripture has all sorts of things to talk about when it talks about. It doesn't begin with self-esteem. It begins with man in the garden with his wife, Eve. It goes from there to sin, you know, and the fall, and redemption, and restoration, and consummation, glorification, all of those things. So just briefly, I just gave you a biblical theology that refutes the popular notion of psychology. Now, I want to say something, and I want to say it in this way, and I'm going to say it pretty strongly. I am 100% against worldly psychology, and there's a reason for that. But that doesn't mean, as I said, that it's that we can't learn from them and grow from them. But what often happens is in this discussion or discussions about the psychology and Christians and talking about it, you have essentially a few different views. You have the biblical counseling movement. They're not opposed to, from my perspective, they're not opposed to psychology, but they place the emphasis on a right understanding of Scripture under God. Now, there's other views of biblical counseling in Christianity today that place the priority of the opposite direction. They say that let's talk about psychology and methods to help people. But how are people going to be helped by that? So you have pop psychology mixed with Christianity, which is not Christianity at all. It's not real. It's not really going to help people. That pop psychology will not help people. So I absolutely, and I'm going to say abominate, use that word, in the strongest terms, that view of counseling. And the reasons are because we have to begin with a right understanding of the Bible. And we talked about that in the last episode about, you know, the basics of Scripture and what it is and why it's so important. So we're not going to rehash those arguments. But this actually relates to what we talked about at the beginning. What is the sufficiency of Scripture? Well, if we believe the sufficiency of Scripture, that it's for life and godliness and for all of life under God, under his authority, of the Word of God, well, then it becomes pretty apparent that to reject that view is to, I think, run the risk or the danger of denying the sufficiency of Scripture.
Yeah.
I said a lot there.
Yeah. Well, here's something that comes to my mind, Dave. Going back to science, I mean, I know psychology is a type of science, but here's something that came to my mind in relation to, like, the science of origin and things like that. There's a lot of pressure out there to believe in the theory of evolution right now. Now, interestingly, my main objections to evolution are actually scientific. There are huge problems with natural selection being a mechanism that actually can generate the complexity and the coordination needed for an organism to evolve from one to another. Let me give a quick example. I was walking by a McDonald's in New York City the other day, and people were protesting, and I'm like, so what? I wonder what they're protesting. I grab one of their handouts, and apparently McDonald's buys chickens from a place that breeds the chickens to get really big, so big that their heart and liver can't keep up a lot of the time, and they give out. So now that relates to evolution. How? Well, think about it. Let's say there's a mutation that a chicken starts being a lot larger or whatever. Okay, that's great. But actually, for a very adaptable mutation to actually work, other mutations have to happen at the right time as well to enable that other mutation to work. Example here is the larger size of the chicken has to develop in accord with greater capacity of heart, liver, and other systems. It is just so unlikely all of that can appear and evolve in a coordinated way. Now, regardless, what I want to say is something regarding Scripture, though. You look at Scripture, hey, the Scripture, you're not going to come up with evolution from looking at the Scripture. Now, that wouldn't in itself necessarily mean something is wrong. We don't learn from Scripture that the planet Mars exists, but hey, we know it does. It's out there. But in fact, you know, evolution goes against many things that the Scriptures do teach clearly. And here's the thing. The sufficiency of Scripture means no one is required to believe the theory of evolution if they can't see how it fits with Scripture. And there should be no shame in that at all. There are many evangelicals who try to argue that evolution is consistent with Scripture. I don't agree with that. But I'm saying slightly something different here. When certain evangelicals argue Christians ought to believe in evolution, they are going beyond the sufficiency of Scripture by trying to make Christians believe something that the Scriptures simply don't teach. No. Now, this can be a tricky because, I mean, there are certain things that are obvious that really we know are true from natural revelation, and it'd be silly and obstinate to go against them. The sun rises in the east, sets in the west. That type of thing. We don't need Scripture to tell us that. But at the same time, we shouldn't feel pressured into adopting certain beliefs about the world that do not seem true and that we're not comfortable with, and that people kind of almost try to bully us into thinking. So it preserves freedom of thought. And I think the Christian is actually more free than the evolutionist, because for the atheist, evolution is the only game in town, the only way to explore origins, whereas a Christian can actually follow the evidence where it leads. And right. If it leads to pointing to a creator, there it is. So actually, a lot of people, they might characterize the sufficiency of Scripture as limiting us in some areas like origins, but actually it actually brings us greater freedom.
The interesting thing about what you just said there is you actually are using the scientific method to establish your point. That's a significant point, because what ends up happening, and the reason I said what I said, just to clarify it so that I'm not misunderstood, is, you know, you have the cultural priests, to use Albert Mohler's language. They are out there advancing an agenda, and they can't even their claims can't even be substantiated, scientists tell us, in peer-reviewed journals. And so you have people advancing that are supposedly scientists. They are advancing their agenda, and they can't even have their claims supported in a peer-reviewed journal using the scientific method. And so that causes a fundamental problem. You have scientists, quote unquote, that are doing supposed scientific things, but they are not actually engaging in academically honest way. Instead, they're pushing an agenda, as you said, and as I talked about against. So that's a worldview concern. It's not only, of course, we know that people have agendas, and behind those agendas are, you know, their methodology, and behind their methodology is their convictions. And so we can begin to see that even here, we are dealing with real people who have real issues. They have real convictions about real topics. And yet what ends up happening is that they also want to come to the Bible. And that's the issue. See, when you come to the Bible and then you say, well, the Bible says that this is evolutionary. No, no. What you're doing is you're laying the instead of saying coming under the authority of God's word, you're actually stepping above the word of God and saying, oh, what my wisdom is better than what God has prescribed. But then you want to be taken. The main problem and the problem with that is it's illogical. It's absolutely illogical. Why do you come to a book and you lay your wisdom on top of it and you say that my wisdom is better than this book? So why would you come to that book in the first place? It just doesn't make sense. It's illogical. It's absolutely illogical. Now, what we need to also say is what Paul talks about with the Corinthians. You know, the natural man is, you know, he doesn't understand. You know, Paul says to the Ephesians that man, the natural man, is at enmity with God. They are rebels. They need to be rescued. So we need to understand that this is happening not only from a scientific perspective, it's happening all over the place, and it's illogical. They can't prove their claims. Responses continue to be offered. They don't want to engage those responses. They just want to keep saying the same thing over and over again and repeating the same arguments. Even if we talk about this topic, which, you know, oh my gosh, I can imagine all sorts of very not so nice emails right now. But you know what? That's okay, because, you know, these are conversations that we need to have. And this isn't to blame anybody. This isn't to point the finger. This is just to say these are the arguments out there that these people say that they believe the Bible and are coming to the Bible, but they don't functionally deny the sufficiency of Scripture. They just deny Scripture.
Yeah. You know, and this brings up the issue of scientism, which is actually very prevalent today. Even when people don't know the term, a lot of people subscribe concept, which is the notion that only science can demonstrate truth and lead to truth. And that's one reason a lot of people reject what the Bible says out of it. They think, well, that's revelation and science can't come to show something, then we don't need to believe it. Almost a belief in the sufficiency of science as opposed to the sufficiency of Scripture. But here's the thing about scientism. It is self-contradictory, because the claim that science is the only source of truth is not a scientific claim. It can't be proven by science, cannot be proven in a lab by experiment. It is a philosophical claim. So the concept of scientism actually itself shows that science is not and cannot be the only source of truth. I find that very fascinating. This also leads to the doctrine of the two books, so to speak, of God, general revelation and special revelation. Special revelation is the Bible. General revelation, what we learn in nature and conscience and reflection on ourselves. And that's legit. Both books of God will cohere and be consistent with each other. But here's the thing. Scripture is more clear than natural revelation. And so when it looks like there are things, if there's a clear set of passages in Scripture teaching something that is different from the way things may appear as scientists are looking into things, such as with the historical Adam, we got to remember we're not perfect interpreters of natural revelation. We're not perfect interpreters of Scripture. And actually, Scripture is more clear than natural revelation when they're both speaking on the same and related subjects. And we ought to give prime Scripture when there are appearances of conflict. Dave, what do you think about that?
Yeah, I mean, we always have to give priority to the Word of God. So whether we're talking about, you know, psychology and Christianity, we begin with the right convictions, you know, and those convictions inform everything. They inform, you know, what we think about we start not with psychology or with any of these other things. We start with the Bible. We start with that as a source of truth and the foundation for life and godliness. And that's the issue, you know. And that doesn't mean often what's, as I said before, what people hear in that is that Christians are against wisdom from the world. No. We're not against learning from, you know, the best in a field, you know, a God, again, in his common grace, in a biblical worldview. We would say, as Christians, we would say that we can learn from them, but we don't begin with common grace. We begin with Scripture because we have rightly ordered convictions about the Bible. Those convictions lead us, you know, to rightly handle the Word of God, to understand what is happening out in the broader world. What are people saying the best in their field? I mean, for Pete's sake, I'm talking to the guy who exemplifies this, right? You know, you exemplify this. You understand this better than anybody that I know of, where you have committed yourself to studying productivity and principles of business and other things like that. Why? Because of the things that I just said.
Yeah, I am big into that. I'm always seeking to learn from the latest business research and best business thinking. And there is so much wisdom there. It's the wisdom of God's common grace, and God intends us to learn from it as Christians. And I think it's also a way of showing respect to the world, non-Christians, who are doing good work through common grace. And I think they deserve respect because they're human beings. They're in the image of God, equally to us. And I think Christians sometimes can do a better job of showing respect to non-Christian thinkers and experts. I think learning from their work is one of the most significant ways of doing that. So that's what I try to do when I learn about productivity and business and strategy and all of that stuff. My goodness, by and large, good common grace wisdom syncs up with biblical teaching. I see that over and over again in best productivity thinking and business thinking. It's actually relatively rare when there is something that seems like a big conflict between what an area of common grace it seems to be finding and what Scripture seems to teach. But the fact that such conflicts do seem to happen ought not unsettle us, because this happens in any discipline, actually. Science has many unanswered questions, and there are many theories within science which are accepted but are incompatible with each other at certain points. For example, the theory of relativity is incompatible with quantum mechanics at a certain level. Now, both have been experientially verified over and over again, but there are certain areas where the very massive, which relativity deals with, combines with the very minute, which quantum mechanics deals with, and both systems, they don't jive at that point. Case in point is black holes, where you have something very massive and very small. So both theories have to directly apply, and they're not consistent in our current understanding. That doesn't mean scientists give up on either theory. It means they realize there's more they need to learn. It doesn't mean reality is inconsistent. It means there's mystery out there and there's discovery to happen. And so also, when we do see an apparent conflict between science and Scripture, it ought not unsettle us. It says, hey, there's more to learn. Now, Dave, I want to take this in a different direction now. Here's another great implication of the sufficiency of Scripture, and it's this. We have a direct relationship with Christ. There is no hope. Now, I think a lot of Christians misunderstand what the Roman Catholic Church actually teaches about the Pope. The Roman Catholic Church does not simply teach that the Pope is a good example, a leader, a religious figure. They teach that he is the vicar of Christ on earth. They teach that he is the representative, the replacement of Christ on earth while Christ is in heaven, and that he has authority over all Christians and can define what we are to believe when it comes to life and godliness. And the sufficiency of Scripture immediately steps in here and says, no, the Pope cannot do that. There is no person who is an intermediary between you and Christ. One of the best passages on this is Romans 14, where Paul says, who are you to judge the servant of another? By his own master he stands or falls. We have a direct relationship with Christ. Let me say again, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the Pope and priests are intermediaries between us and God, and that they play an essential function. And the scriptures say, no, there is no intermediary between us and Christ. We have a direct relationship with Christ. Now, that is very comforting. It's also empowering because it frees us to follow the scriptures wherever they lead. We don't need to look at what the Pope teaches, good grief, in order to know what we are to believe, and even more, we should not believe something just because the Pope says it. Now, this doesn't mean there's no place for tradition. It means tradition is subject to scripture. I believe we should respect tradition. If Christians have tended to always believe something through the ages, our default should be towards that view. But if it can be shown to be inconsistent with scripture, we have to go with the scripture. So the Christian is free to follow Christ. That is the main takeaway of the doctrine of the sufficiency of scripture. The Christian is free to follow Christ. That is a glorious thing, and I think that's what all Christians ultimately want, freedom not to do whatever we want, but freedom to follow Christ. Now, Dave, our last question is this. Boy, the sufficiency of scripture relates to a very pressing issue for many Christians, which is, how do I know the will of God? So, Dave, let's hear from you. How does the sufficiency of scripture relate to that question?
Well, we have to start when that's a big question and a good one and an important one. When we start with this question, we have to go to the Bible.
Okay.
What do we find in the Bible? What does God desire? Well, in Romans 8, Paul tells us that God desires to conform us into the image of Christ. And in John 14 and 15, Jesus tells us, well, in John 15, he tells us that we're to abide in the vine, literally to remain in the vine. Why? Because we have union with Christ. We've been united to him by faith. And we then can commune with Christ. And Jesus teases out what that means. I mean, those are words from Jesus himself. And going back to Romans, we see in Romans 8:1 that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are, again, in Christ Jesus. Going back to what Jesus says in John 15. And that's significant. Why? Because how do we know the will of God? Well, we begin with what God has said about what the Christian is. And when we frame it that way, turn it on its head, we can begin to see that, okay, all of the Bible is for my good, and God commands us in very specific terms to grow in Christ's likeness. So that is first and foremost central to the Christian. And that, in turn, as Carl F. H. Henry says, informs how the Christian is supposed to live their life. You know, does God care about where we move and where we live? Absolutely. You know, that's why we need to seek what Proverbs has to tell us much about that, about the advice and the counsel of friends and all those things on those kinds of matters. You know, we should definitely be seeking the advice and counsel of godly people, including our pastor and elders at our local church on those significant life decisions. But We also need, most importantly, like, since we're talking about that, we could go into a whole long explanation of this, but there's so much to say. But the third thing that I'll say, I'll just camp here for a minute. Third thing I would say, the most important thing outside of those things, is for yourself to be in the Bible, to learning about what does God say about what a Christian is supposed to be, not worrying about the will of God so much, but what is a Christian. Because if we can begin to think in a Christian way, this question becomes quite simple, actually.
Yeah.
And we're trying to help you think in this question, in this episode, we're trying to get you to think as a Christian. And that requires that you actually get into the Bible, that you get into the worldview of the Bible, so that you can begin to think through questions like this and other issues through a biblical lens. Now, you may not agree with every conclusion. That's not what we're saying. I'm not interested in if you agree with me or not. What I'm more concerned with is a more foundational issue, and that you can actually think for yourself in biblical categories and from a biblical worldview, and you can say to the non-Christian, this is actually what a Christian says and believes and teaches about topic. You know, so when we come to talk about the will of God, we can get very mystical. We can get very, think, well, I have to do this, I have to check down this list, or God's not going to be pleased with me. What God is primarily interested in you is for you to grow in that godly character. And how are you going to do that? You're going to have to go to the Bible. What does that mean?
Yeah.
You're going to have to read the Bible. How long am I, how often am I going to have to read the Bible? Every day for the rest of your life. You know, I've been reading the Bible since I was, since I could learn to read. I've read the Bible, I don't even know how many times, but I read it I listen to it now every day. I enjoy that time. I need that time. I know there's a big difference when I don't take that time. And since I'm in ministry, I really need that time because I'm giving of myself in vast quantities, every day. And so, but even in career development or in the workplace or even as a lawyer, every Christian needs the Bible and every Christian needs to prioritize this so that they can grow themselves.
Yeah. You know, here's the way I like to put it. Because of the sufficiency of Scripture, when we're making a decision, if the Scriptures do not require a particular course of action, that means we are free and responsible to choose our own course of action. We don't need to worry about finding some will of God that's revealed personally to us outside of Scripture in order to please God. Okay, let's take the buying a house example. There's house A, there's house B. Which one do you choose? You don't have to look for a special leading from God in order to choose. You don't make that decision on the basis of omens, like, well, when we got to house A, this happened, and that must be a sign from God that he wants us to have that house. No, you're free.
Right.
You choose based on your preferences, based on reason, and yes, based on wisdom. But wisdom is different than law. So law is like, you have to do this or else. Wisdom is, you weigh factors, and there's a place for judgment. And most of life is like that because God wants us to be mature people. The student who always has to get all the answers from the teacher is not a good student. The student who can think for himself or herself and apply the principles, that's a good student. And that's the type of person that God is developing. That's a Christ-like person, someone with judgment and wisdom. Now, does this mean there's no such thing as personal leadings from God and things like that? I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is when it seems like we have something like that, it does not have the authority of Scripture. It may be a factor to consider, but we also may be misinterpreting it. And since it is not Scripture, it is not authoritative. So if you have a feeling like this house is it, and God's giving me that feeling, so I have to choose the house. No, I mean, you don't have to choose it. Does that mean God isn't giving you that feeling? Not necessarily. Maybe he is, but since it's not from Scripture, it's not God acting in an authoritative way. He may be helping you see things, he may be shaping your preferences, but the only way you can sin is by violating Scripture, not by violating subjective impressions, unless those subjective impressions exactly mirror Scripture. Now, last thing here, some people say, oh yeah, I had this impression and it was consistent with Scripture. Hey, I'm saying something more than that and different. I'm saying you don't have to follow a subjective impression, even if it's consistent with Scripture, only if it's required by Scripture. So if there's something about the Scriptures that require you to choose house A over house B, I don't know what that would be. Maybe house B, there's legal problems or whatever, so you can't legally buy it. Okay, well, that's ruled out then by Scripture because it tells us to follow the law. But if someone says, oh yeah, A or B, Scripture allows both, I'm choosing B because I have an impression that lends me that way, and so I better do it. I'm saying no, I mean, maybe it would be okay to buy that house, but you don't have to follow your impression just because it's consistent with Scripture. The only way to sin is by violating what Scripture itself teaches. So this is a very freeing doctrine. It also gives us great responsibility because it means we need to take ownership of our lives and seek to walk in wisdom.
Yeah, I would just add to that, like recently, you know, we moved from Idaho to here to Southern California. And the very next day with not even, I mean, we slept in a hotel and the next morning we were up looking at houses. and we ended up buying a house that very day. Now, how do we know that we found the right house? Well, we went to about six different houses, you know. And how do we end up deciding? Well, there was down to two. And we went back and forth. We went, you know, a couple times. They're not far. They're not within a couple miles of each other, you know, with the real estate agent. And we ended up landing on this house. Why? Well, we liked the fact that it had more space. It seemed to be in a quieter part of town. We like our quiet, and we knew that we would have plenty of space in our house, more than enough. And like you said, we have freedom to make that decision. Now, we're also responsible for the decisions that we make. We need to add that, you know, just because we have freedom to decide to buy the house. Well, can you pay for the house? And is the bank going to fund your house? That's a whole nother issue. So you can't just go off and we're not saying, oh, well, just go off and buy the first house, you know, the $1 million one. Well, if you can't pay for it, guess what? The bank's not going to let you get it. They want proof. And you got to put money down. You got to have the dollar bill, you know, the coin. And so there's wisdom. I just gave a real example of wisdom and discernment in action there. And thankfully, we do like this house. So that's nice. I'm glad.
Great example. It makes me think of one more thing. Sometimes people wonder, like, well, but what if God really wanted me to have one of these houses, not the other? And my answer is, well, he does. That's in his sovereign. He takes care of that on his own. You don't need to worry about it. If God wants you in house A rather than house, he doesn't bring it about through giving you special signs or impressions. He brings it about because he's sovereign over everything, including what choices you make. Here's an example I thought of long ago when I was in college. I was driving down the interstate, and I was, you know, thinking about these issues of the will of God, and I thought, well, huh, what if there was someone at a gas station at the next exit that the Lord wants me to share the gospel with? Boy, if I don't believe I have to follow subjective impressions, then how am I going to know about that? And hey, look, he'll give me a flat tire. He'll make me thirsty. So I want to pull over to get a soda or something. We just don't have to worry about that. God handles it in his sovereignty when there's something specific he wants us to do. And I actually believe God ordains all things, but his sovereignty is working. It works behind the scenes, so to speak, when it comes to what we are responsible to do. We aren't to try and figure out what he has sovereignly decreed. We are responsible to obey what he has commanded in the scriptures. That's what we are responsible to do. And God delights in us and holds us up as obedient and pleasing to him when we are following the scriptures and only the scriptures, and not submitting ourselves other extra-biblical regulations. All right, Dave, give us your final thought on this. Why is this important to the church?
Yeah, that's a great question, Matt. I would say that, as we've talked about, it matters because if we don't have the sufficiency of Scripture, we'll drift into pragmatism. We'll drift into models of ministry that focus more on our methods than on the Bible itself. And we see this all the time, and the result is churches close their doors. You know, they might attract a large gathering of people, but over time, what happens is that, and we've even seen this with Willow Creek, for example, when they came out and said, well, we were attractional, but we didn't actually disciple the people that we had. And over time, what happens is people aren't growing. They're shallow in their faith, And we're not critiquing, this is not a critique. I'm just saying, like, one practical example that you might be aware of. But the other thing is over time, what people need is they need the Bible. They need exposure to Scripture. They need their pastor. They need their elders. They need Bible study leaders committed to having sound convictions. You know, I have dedicated my life. You know, I've written on this. I'm working on a number of projects on this to this end. You know, my life is aimed in for this direction, to help people learn to read the Bible, because it's such a real issue. You know, so if you're a pastor listening to this, please, I plead with you to preach verse by verse sermons so that people can learn to read and to hear and understand and learn from how you handle the Scriptures. You know, take some men and help them to learn, you know, so that they can help other men and continue doing that. You know, it's just so important the pattern of in the New Testament is just that: older men helping younger men learn, and older older women helping younger women learn, and so on and so forth. I mean, it's a biblical model, so we know that it works. We know that it's prescribed in the Bible. And how do we know that? Because we have the right convictions about the Bible, and those convictions help us to have a right practice.
Great. Thanks so much, Dave. All right. Well, Lord, thank you for this great truth of the sufficiency of Scripture and making it clear to your church, especially through the Reformation. We pray that you would use it for everyone listening to empower us and liberate us to do your will, be motivated to follow you fully and wholehearted, because we are free to follow you. And it means there's a place for our judgment, and that means we can take ownership of our decisions and what we're doing. Do them for your honor from our heart, engaging our mind, and not just robotically following a code. So we pray you would do this, empower and liberate everyone listening through this great truth. Amen.
Amen. Well, we want to thank you for listening to this episode. And again, our sponsors for this episode, Zondervan Bibles, they have a new but free Bible study. It's called Trace the Themes. It's a free Bible study that will help you trace biblical themes as they are progressively revealed in the Bible. The study includes free videos and study guides and are perfect for small groups, family devotions, or individual use. Start your free Bible study today by visiting www.tracethethemes.com.
Thank you so much for listening. We hope that you were encouraged by today's episode. Don't forget to subscribe and leave us a review wherever you get your podcast. For more uplifting and thought-provoking content, please visit us online at servantsofgrace.org. You can also follow us on Twitter and Instagram at Servants of Grace, and on Facebook at facebook.com/servantsofgrace. We hope you have a blessed day, and we will see you next time.